Do you have any Christmas presents that you have saved over the years that your mother kind of stored at your house for a long time and wondered, like, when you were going to move all this stuff? Do you keep things? Yeah. Confess now. There's no hoarders here. Okay, praise God. I've kept a number of things that my parents gave me over the years. And they were glad when I finally got married and took all those things out of their house. One of them is my Hot Wheels set. I actually have that car inside her with the surfboards. And since I'm from California, it kind of goes together. But it's my little carrying case, Hot Wheels. I also have all the Matchbox cars from back then too, the 1960s. These are, if you're really into this, these are the red line versions, the real thing. Now, unlike my friends who would light their cars on fire, blow them up and do all kinds of things to them, I, being a type A picky kid, I was really careful with my cars. So if you look at these cars on sale online and you look at mine, there's a qualitative difference because mine look like they just came out of the packaging. There's no scratches, no dents in the paint or anything. The wire wheels are straight. They're probably worth a fortune now at this time. I can retire, I guess, someday. That's maybe the game plan. But I've kept them because they have such great memories for me because how did I get them? Well, most of them were given to me by my parents for Christmas. And I always loved opening up a box and seeing a bunch of Hot Wheels cars in there. Wouldn't you? Nobody? Anybody here even know what a Hot Wheels is? Yes. Amen, praise God. It's the toy. You can't touch my cars, okay? I'm just going to set them up here. What in the world has a Hot Wheel car got to do with Christmas? Well, when I look at those Hot Wheel cars, and I look at them occasionally and kind of clean them up here and there to make sure they're looking good, they take me back to my childhood, to the gifts that my parents gave me. And I remember when I got those back in the 1960s. When I think about the gifts my parents gave me, that was a great one, but it's not the greatest gift they gave me. The greatest gift they gave me that I go back to many times now as I'm older are the prophecies of Christ. Those are the greatest gifts that God gave us at Christmas because he fulfilled the 60 exact prophecies concerning his coming that anybody with a brain could do a checklist. And if you're from DC, you're good at checklists, are you not? And so you're evaluating the evidence. Well, who was Jesus? Well, just like I can go back and think about my childhood 56 years ago when I got most of these cars, I can also look at the scriptures that my parents gave me and look at those exact prophecies and go, see, the Messiah was supposed to be a Jew from Abraham. He was supposed to be a king from the tribe of Judah, according to what Moses wrote in Genesis 49. He would be a king from the line of David, and he was, 2 Samuel 7, he was. In fact, his mother and his father were both from the Davidic line, as we've talked about. Isaiah says 800 years before he was born that he would be born of a virgin, and indeed he was. He also said that he would be the divine God-man because he called him Emmanuel, which means God with us. It also said that he would be born in the city of Bethlehem. Not really a city, a little tiny village, just the southwest of Jerusalem. In fact, you can see it from the hills of Jerusalem. Looking down, you can see little Bethlehem, which is right there. Micah 5:2 said that the eternal God would be born in that city, the coming Messiah. Bethlehem, the Hebrew means house of bread, and that's where the bread of life was born. And so as I can look back at my Hot Wheels cars and have many warm memories of playing with my friends and having a great time, I can look back at these prophecies, and I've done it for many years. I mean, since 1967 when I became a Christian, who is Jesus? I can look back at these prophecies and go, you know, the faith that I had as a child based on the evidence that was given to me at the time that I've studied much since then, I've read many books, studied many things, but my faith is still as great as who Jesus is as it was back then, probably even more so, because I know more things about who he is. And so I don't know where you're at with Jesus, understanding who he is. You need to come to terms with him because he is the question of all of lifetime. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? And so the Lord has given you enough light through prophecy to understand who he is because he could not in his birth control any of these things. Did anyone pick your birthplace? No, because you can't. Your family line. Did you pick your name? You pick none of these things because they're not things you could control. And so when Jesus comes to earth in 5 BC and is born, he is there to fulfill all those prophecies that were given by the prophets. There are 60 exact ones. Some scholars say there's upwards to 300 of them. But we've been looking at these last year and this year as the evidence of who Jesus is. And so we've been doing that last year, this year for Christmas, we've been doing it. Today's our capstone study, where we're going to give some more evidence as to who Jesus is and what is prophesied concerning him. So if you're not a believer and you need some evidence, because I'm an evidence kind of person, we're going to give you some evidence today. And if you're a Christian, this is more information to solidify your faith as to why you're a Christian. Well, because I use my mind to reason through the evidence, and then I place it in the faith in the God who I cannot see, but it's pretty clear that he has spoken. So where has he spoken? Well, he's spoken in the Old Testament, book of Zechariah, chapter 6. This is an almost amazing prophecy in chapter 6, verses 9 to 15. And as you read this prophecy, I would like to preface it by saying, as we read it and study it, God's thoughts are definitely not our thoughts, neither are his ways our ways, as Isaiah says in chapter 58. God established the governing structure of Israel. Eventually, when they wanted a king, he let him have a king. First king's name was? Saul was the first king. Turned out not to be a good thing because he was a godless man, cared about himself, cared about power at all cost. But God set up he permitted them to have a king. And he made a division between a king and a priest. So could a high priest be a king? Yeah, no. Couldn't be one. And could the king be the priest? Could they reverse things? No. God made a division between the two, but not so that it was a theocracy. That's what it was during the monarchy, because they still had God over them. They still had God's law. So if a king went off the rails and disregarded the law, the Torah, the priests were to call the king to task. They weren't free to do whatever they wanted to do because God's absolute word told them, this is what is truth, this is what is moral, and this is what is untruth, and this is what is immoral. So the priest had a busy job of talking to the kings and telling them, go this way, not that way. They also had prophets like Zechariah, and a prophet's job was to be the voice of God to the people. And they would frequently bring the people into God's courtroom and castigate them for sinning against God, and that would be Zechariah. So Zechariah is one of those prophets. And his book is one of my favorite ones in the Old Testament because of what it says about the Messiah Jesus. He's woven all through this book. Chapter 6 is just one of those particular prophecies where he's going to tell you right up front that when the Messiah comes, he's going to be two things into one. He's going to take the priesthood and he's going to take the kingship and he's going to wed him into one person, never seen before. So what do we have in our country? We have politicians, right? You know we have these, right? And they kind of act like kings occasionally. So, don't they? I mean, we have politicians. And then we have the theological side of things. And they want these things completely divided, right? That's what we think is the best optimal way. But if you divorce theology and the belief in God and God's absolute laws out of the political life of a nation, and you leave that for the politicians to decide, you're in real trouble. Because then it's just based on what they feel is true. And so, getting back to my sermon, that was just a side thing. God, when he sets up the perfect kingdom, when he sends the Messiah, he's going to take the priesthood and the regal line, and he's going to make the ultimate leader who is both high priest and king. And when you think of a king, you think of power, authority, all that stuff. When you think of a priest, like a high priest, you think of somebody that you could go to, that would be compassionate, that would love on you, that would care about you. And he says, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be both of these things. Now, how do I know this? Well, that's what he prophesied. So how did he go about developing the premise that the Messiah would be both the first priest and king wedded together? Well, he's going to do a couple things. Number one, verses 6 to 10, he gets a command. The prophet gets a command from God. So if God gives you a command, you should probably do it, correct? Even if it seems like an insane command. So concerning this particular prophecy, there's an Old Testament scholar. His name is David Barron, and he writes concerning this passage, and I quote, "There is no plainer prophetic utterance in the whole Old Testament as to the person of the promised Redeemer, the offices he was to fill, and the mission he was to accomplish," unquote. That's an amazing statement. I mean, I've read all through the Old Testament. That is an amazing statement to make because it is so clear who he's talking about here 500 years before he was born. Again, I told you before, how's your stockbroker at picking stocks for you? Winners, losers? No one's in stocks? Yeah. How in the world did Zechariah know 500 years before Christ was born in 5 BC, well, what was going to happen and what the Messiah was going to be like and do? Because God told him. Verse 9. What's the command? "The word of the Lord also came to me saying," we want to stop right there because I like language. You know this. And the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. And my master's degree is in Hebrew, so I like Hebrew. Why did I want to learn Hebrew? Because I wanted to make sure nothing was lost in translation, which my friends always tell me walking to school. You just can't trust the Old Testament, man, because, you know, start story over here, goes around the circle, it's totally modified. That bothered me as an eighth grader and stuff. So I decided to get a degree in it. So I could read it for myself. Guess what I found out over the years? Nothing was lost in translation. In fact, there's amazing things in the translation. So this might be the kind of verse you would read through to get to the good stuff. You make a mistake. Because when it says the word of the Lord, you must ask a simple Bible study question. Where's the first place this appears in the Old Testament, this word of the Lord? In Hebrew, it's Vayehi Davar HaYahweh, Yahweh, the word of the Lord. Where's the first place that occurs in the Old Testament? Well, sometimes when you study it like that, you come down to dead ends and it goes nowhere. That was not this situation. When I did the phraseology search in my books, I found out that the first time that phrase appears in the Old Testament is when God tells Samuel the prophet that he regretted permitting Saul to be the king. Ooh, the word of the Lord came unto Samuel and God said, yeah, this wasn't a good deal getting Paul. Like, what were Saul's problems as a king, as a politician? Cared about himself, cared about power. He was deceptive, wouldn't follow through on the word of God, picked and choose what he wanted to obey. Terrible leader. So God says, we're going to pull him as a king. You're going to pick another king. Who's the other king that came after him? David. And then when he sends him to go get the other king, you know, he goes over to David's house and they're looking at all the brothers and going, surely the king is among all these brothers. And God's like, he's not in this room. He's out back. He's David. He's minding the sheep. And so the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, much like it had come to Samuel, tell him, I'm not happy with this king. I'm going to send you a greater king. This leads to a second question. If that's the first place that word appears, that phrase, where's the second place? The second place that appears is in the book of Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 7 and following, where we already studied this a couple of weeks ago, where God comes to David. David wants to build God a temple. God says, you can't because you're a man of war. I'm going to let a greater David come one day, but I'm going to make a covenant with you, David. It's going to be a forever covenant, which by definition is going to call for an eternal king on that throne, and that will be the Messiah, the Davidic Messiah. You just hold tight. That's the second place that phraseology appears. That is not by accident. God says, I'm going to send you a king. And then the third place that it appears is in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 11, where God tells Solomon, the son of David, I love the temple that you built for me in Jerusalem. This is interesting because when we get this prophecy concerning the Messiah in Zechariah chapter 6, he's talking about the Davidic king, who's also going to be a priest, who's also going to build the final temple of God that all God's people will come and worship in. All those things are not by accident. So any Jew that heard that particular formula would know, hey, this sounds familiar. So what did God say to him? Well, he gave him clear instructions. It was a command. Number 10, he says, take an offering from the exiles. Who are these exiles? Well, they're in Babylon, and they did not come with Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel brought all the Jewish slaves over to Israel after the captivity ended in 539 BC, and Cyrus, king of Persia, let some go back. They decided to go back, and these men are traveling some 500 miles across the desert to get to Jerusalem to bring an offering, like you gave an offering today. But I doubt you traveled 500 miles across sand and heat. They did. And who are these men? Heldai, Tobijah, and Jediah. And he says, and the same day that you entered the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon, he says, I want you to take their offering. Could you imagine if you're Zechariah, wouldn't you have a question? These men, Lord, have just traveled 500 something miles across the desert, and they're bringing gold and silver to put into the new temple that we're rebuilding since the Babylonians destroy it. And you want me to just walk in and say, I want your offering. That's exactly what I want you to do. And so he does that. And he takes the offering from them. The next question would be, well, Lord, what do you want me to do with it now that I have it? God's very clear. He gives him, in verse 11, a construction command of what to do with it. He says in verse 11, Zechariah, I want you to take the silver and the gold and make a what? An ornate crown. Set it on the head of who? Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Who's he? The high priest. This would have been a jaw dropper. Why? Because no king was ever a high priest, and no priest was ever a king. If you read the text, you'll search hard to find Isaiah did not argue with God. He didn't ask God a question. He could have handled the first part of the command well. God, you want me to make an ornate crown? Sure, I can do that. Which means he must have been really good with working with gold and silver. And they're both different components to work with as they wove them into this ornate crown, because they have different heating variables. A little harder to work with gold. By the way, it transmits heat. Silver, a little easier. So Zechariah must have been some kind of prophet. He said, hey, God, I can make an ornate crown. And he finishes the crown and he, like, what do you want me to do with it? I want you to go to the high priest. And I want you to put it on his head. Any Jew who heard that would have said, you want me to do what? The high priest is not the king. And the king is not the high priest. Zechariah did exactly like the Lord told him. And then God's going to give him some clarification. Sometimes when God has you do things, he gives you clarification to explain to you, because we're humans, we have questions. So verses 12 to 14, which is the heart of what he's going to talk about concerning the Messiah, he says, once you get the crown on the high priest's head, then I want you to say these words. Thus says the Lord of hosts. And the word host in the Hebrew text just means the Lord of angelic armies. What's the first word? Behold, there's a man. And his name is what? Branch. You want names for your children from the Bible? Sorry, son, we named you Branch. Yeah, well, what's up with that? That's, what kind of name is that? We're going to call you the Branch. Why? For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. The prophet was instructed to give those words to who? The high priest. High priest is probably shocked. What are you saying? So the high priest's name is Joshua. Which in Hebrew is Yeshua. By accident? I think not. He's called Yeshua. What an odd thing he's called, according to the Lord. Call Yeshua the branch. What does that mean? Well, in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah talked about the branch in verse 1 of his book back in the 8th century. He says, then there's, regarding the Davidic empire of the Messiah, a shoot's going to spring forth from the stem of Jesse, and a branch from his roots will bear fruit. I used to be a landscaper and a tree trimmer. It is my passion. It's what I like to do. I've told you that many times. When I used to get paid to do it, I felt bad because I love doing it. Don't you? Three people. Pray for the rest of you. I don't know. I like a mower. I like going back and forth. I like digging trenches. I like putting in landscape lighting. I like putting in, you know, subterranean drainage. I just like doing all that stuff. I mean, the dirtier, the better. I just love it. And then trimming topiaries and bushes is my passion. So when I come across something like this, that you're going to call this future leader that's going to come a branch, I'm like, hey, you're in my world. Because I know what happens. If you have a tree trimmer coming to your house and he cuts down a big tree and you get a bid to have the stump removed, and you're like, $2,500 to remove the stump? Yeah, that's what it costs. You better get that out of there. Like a guy told me last year, and if I take these trees out, that's going to be about 200 wheelbarrows of debris. Unbelievable. I had my tree stumps taken out. Had I left them there, this would have happened. Has this ever happened to you? Yes. I'm just here to help you. If you pay to get the tree out, get the stump out. Because if you don't get the stump out, you get another tree. And it comes, it's insignificant. It's like a couple of leaves just form. Bink. And you're thinking, hey, babe, I thought that thing was dead. It's got life in it. And if you just let that go on for a couple years, what happens? You get a branch. And if you don't deal with the branch, what do you get? You get a tree. I've seen this from so many homeowners. They're like, what happened? Well, it's biblical. It's messianic, you know? Because the devil must have thought, I mean, the devil is the smartest creature ever created in God's creation. He was the top cherubim. But he's not that smart. Because he was of the opinion, if I can just eliminate the Davidic line, no Messiah, we got it in the bag. How do you do with that one? Not good. Because he eliminates the nation of Israel in 722 BC when Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian, wipes out the 10 tribes in the north. And then in 586 BC, the third attack on Israel, the third attack of deportation, then the Babylonian Empire takes over. Nebuchadnezzar hauls them into captivity. It looks like it's over. I'm sure Satan's thinking, we have totally got this. And then all of a sudden, sir, there's an issue. Bink. There's a little, what? What happened to Bethlehem? There's a shoot. Like where? Bethlehem, you know. Prophet said Bethlehem would be the city of the Messiah. This is just a little shoot. Well, so what did Herod do when he got wind of this? What'd he do? He's a power-hungry politician. What's he do? He's inspired by the devil. He tries to eliminate every child 2 years old and under to get rid of who? The branch. See, the branch was going to be the Messiah. How do I know that? Jeremiah 23 tells you who he is. Jeremiah talks about the branch. He said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. He's going to live like no politician has ever lived. He's going to be concerned with what things? Wisdom, justice, and righteousness. And in his days, Judah will be saved as a nation. That's Israel. And all Israel will dwell securely, which they don't today, because they have many enemies. They have, you know, enemies on the south, enemies on the north, Hamas, Hezbollah, you know the whole scenario. No peace yet, but peace is coming. Why? Because the branch is coming. And this is the name by which you're going to call him. What's the name of the branch? It's pretty simple. The Lord, our righteousness. This is God. What did Isaiah say? Well, when the virgin gives birth to a child, you will call his name Emmanuel. Why? Because he's God in the flesh. And Jeremiah comes along and says, well, he has another name. It's called branch. Because he's going to branch out and become a mighty tree. His empire is going to be over the entire earth one day. He's going to be called the Lord our righteousness. In Jeremiah chapter 33, later in his book, verse 15, he adds this. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth. He shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. You know what? It's coming. See, the devil thinks, well, we almost limited him from coming the first time in Bethlehem, but he got away from us. So then we got him on the cross and we thought we had him there. And well, then he rose the third day. And now he's reigning from the Father, you know, the right hand of the Father. And he's coming back. So what's the devil trying to do? Eliminate the Jewish people so there's no one he can rule and reign over. That's exactly what he's trying to do. He's not going to win, as I've told you. Why? Because he's dealing with God himself. His word is on this. The Lord came the first time to offer the kingdom to the nation. They rejected him. He temporarily set them aside. Just read Romans 9 through 11. He then formulated the church composed of Jew and Gentile. But that didn't abrogate the promises to Israel that he would save them, dwell among their midst. And who would he be? He would be the Lord our righteousness dwelling among them. Israel as a nation has yet to turn to Jesus, but they're going to. Maybe not every single one of them, but the majority are going to come to Christ. Just read Zechariah 12 and 13. And when the Lord shows up at the end of the tribulation and deals with the godless, he's going to set up his empire in Jerusalem proper. He's going to change the topography of the land. He's going to elevate Jerusalem to be the highest mountain in the world. He's going to change topography. And if you have an issue with it, God can do what he wants with the mantle and the crust of the earth, can he not? He's just going to move it all around. He does in California anyway. And he said, I'm going to change the name of the city. The city Jerusalem is going to be called the Lord our righteousness. You know, they're going to rename the city. And you're thinking, well, that's rude. Why would God rename a city? Men rename cities. Did you know this? They rename cities all the time. Now, Yerba Buena, that used to be the name of San Francisco. I left my heart in Yerba Buena. Yeah, huh? No, that doesn't sound good. San Francisco, it got changed. Swilling's Mill was changed to Phoenix. What's up with Swilling's Mill? You ever heard of it? No, I've been to Phoenix a million times. I didn't know that until I started working on this sermon. Here's another one. Anybody from Boston? Really? Okay, well, I hate to let you know, but that's not the original name of that city. And you're gonna thank God that it got changed because the original name was Shawmut. What baseball teams come from there? Any teams come from there? Boston Celtics? The Shawmut Celtics. I mean, it doesn't sound good. So sometimes you got to modify the name to get to where you need to go that's better. So the Lord comes along and goes, it's Jerusalem for all these years, but when I show up to rule and reign on that day to create a kingdom of peace, I'm changing it to the Lord our righteousness because the Lord our righteousness is dwelling there. So right now, what do we see in the world today? The empires are all messed up. They're evil. They can't be perfect because men and women have clay feet. But I tell you, one's coming who does not have clay feet because he came the first time and he began to set up that little branch. And he's branching out behind the scenes. And one day he's coming again. Are you going to be with him when he shows up? See, when Joseph was told what to name his son, the branch, he didn't call him the branch. When the angel told him in the book of Matthew, chapter 1, verse 21, and she will bear a son, you know, your wife, and you shall call his name Branch? No. Call his name? Now, you're Hispanic, it's Jesus, correct? I grew up on the border. I had lots of friends confuse me as a child. I thought there was only one Jesus. No, it's a normal name. And it was a normal name in the time of Christ. You should call his name Jesus, or in the Greek, Jesus, or in the Hebrew, Yeshua, which comes from the verb yasha, which means to save. So this king is coming, but he's an unusual king because he's the greatest politician to ever walk the planet to create peace and justice and righteousness, but he's a savior. Call his name Jesus. Why? For it is he who will save his people from their sins. That's why he came the first time, offer himself as king and offer himself as the savior. You have to ask yourself, when the king comes back, are you going to be with him when he comes to establish his kingdom? What a great name he has. He's the high priest. High priest in Zechariah's day was named Joshua, Yeshua. And the coming king, the king of kings, the coming priest is Jesus, Yeshua. He's more than a savior. He's a king, and he's also a high priest. Now, what God does in this text is he's going to jump from predicting the coming branch, his son, to be the ultimate high priest who's going to build the final temple. So if you go back in biblical history, when I take people to Israel on tours, we go to the Temple Mount if we're allowed up there. Sometimes we're not because of activity. In May when I was there, we couldn't go up there. It was too dangerous. But I've been up there many times. Israel has had many, many temples in their day and time. They've had the Solomonic Temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. Zerubbabel rebuilt the next temple. Then Herod came along and modified that whole temple platform and built a massive temple. So if you ever come with me, we go to the rabbinical tunnel underneath the wall on the west by the Western Wailing Wall. We go underground and we see all the massive 60-ton Solomonic stones of the Solomonic temple. And then you see the Herodian stones above those. And you can tell the difference because the Herodian stone has a bevel carved around the 40 to 60-ton stones. Herod went over and above to build the temple. And we also know from Revelation chapter 11, because Herod's temple was destroyed by Titus and the Romans in 70 AD, we know there's another temple coming that would be built for the tribulation, because Revelation 11 says so. And so did Jesus in Matthew 24, that the Antichrist will one day desecrate the temple in the tribulation. What temple? Well, the one they're going to rebuild. But that's not the final temple. Ezekiel talks about the final temple of the Lord himself. It's called the Millennial Temple, when the Lord comes to reign, according to Revelation 20. And he gives you specific details of how to build the temple in the book of Ezekiel chapters 40 to 43. And Jesus will be the high priest there, the king and the high priest wrapped up into one. That is who Jesus will be when he returns the next time. What was his mission the first time? Offer the kingdom to his people. When they rejected him, he pulled it back, offered it to all people. And then when he's through with that program, he goes back to redeem his people. And then when he comes back, he sets up an empire based out of Israel with a throne that's mind-boggling. Why did God take 500 years to go from the time of Zechariah to 5 BC? I mean, why did God take so long to begin to develop this plan? I'll give you some of the reasons why God waited. God is very patient, is he not? You might not be. He's very patient because he wants to set up things to make it perfect. So under Roman rule in Israel, from 27 BC to roughly 180 AD, the world enjoyed what was known as the Pax Romana, world peace. What a time to bring the Prince of Peace so that he would have free mobility to speak and to do his ministry. Perfect timing. Under Roman rule, they built massive road systems around the world, and that helped Jesus and his followers travel because I've walked on many of those roads in the Middle East. They're still there. In fact, they built 47,000 miles of roads. Those were like 395 and 95 with an express lane maybe, who knows, that the disciples could move around with the gospel of Jesus. The Romans under Augustus also built a thing called the Circus Public. So they did this from 30 to 25 BC, and they picked up on what the Persians did in their daytime, and they picked up their version of like the Pony Express. So if you wanted mail to really get moved around, the Romans ramped it up to a whole new level, which meant if you had to move things around for Christians, it was easier when Christ was born. Under Roman rule, the religions that were conquered by the Romans were tolerated. And that was good for the Christians because it meant the Romans weren't going to wipe them out instantly. And let the gospel message. So you can see when you study history, God's timing was perfect in 5 BC. Here is my son, the branch. He's going to be a priest and a king and a savior. Perfect timing. What was Joshua the high priest supposed to do with this ornate crown? They put it on his head. Don't you know he's wondering like, huh? What am I supposed to do with it? God tells him in verse 14. Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord to Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and Hen, the son of Zephaniah. A reminder of what? Well, that the priest and the king is coming. It's a reminder. He says the crown's going to become a reminder. Put it in the temple. Hang it in the temple. Think about this. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, just outside of Jerusalem, in fact, the first time I got on a hill at a kibbutz and looked off to the west and saw Bethlehem, I couldn't believe how close it was. It was just right there. Hanging in the temple when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, scholars believe was this crown. It had been hanging there for 500 years, awaiting who? The Messianic king, the Messianic priest. That's who Jesus was. Reminder. Paul talks about how you can make sure that reminder of who the king and the priest truly is. Like, is Jesus your priest? Is he your king? Is he your savior? Here's how Paul, former converted Jewish rabbi, here's how he says you get into God's kingdom. He says, therefore, but having been justified by what? Faith. Not my works. We as non-believers, we get immediate inner peace with God. How do we get it? Preposition's all important. We get it through our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Lord. He is the Lord. And when a person comes to terms with the prophetic evidence and realizes who Jesus is, why he was born to be my savior and my king and my priest. When you bow before him in faith, he gives you inner peace like you've never known before. Do you have that kind of peace? The last thing that Zechariah hears from God is in verse 15. He gives him a confirmation. Because everybody's going to want to know, like, how do we know this is, like, true, Lord? Verse 15, he says this. He says, and those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God, like what he has said. So he says, you want evidence that this prophecy is from the Lord? Well, you're going to know on the day that Jews and Gentiles get together to build the temple of the Messiah. Trust me, when I go to Israel, there's huge divisions between Jews and Gentiles. I am a goy. That's what they call me. Or plural is goyim. There's a lot of things that, you know, you got to obey when you're over there. There's divisions between the Jew and the Gentile. But Jesus says, you're going to know that this prophecy was true when in the kingdom age and the Messiah is here, he calls Gentiles and Jews who are brothers in Christ to get together to help construct his temple. Now, you might not have a perfect body right now, do you? Highly doubt it. Things you could modify and change. If you are a Christian and you wind up in God's presence, you get a new body. I mean, I'm thinking it's probably going to be around 30 years old when you're at your prime. You know, I'm just saying. You know, no aches, no pains, lift weights, feels good, you know, etc. When you're my age, I turned 66 this Wednesday. Lifting weights every morning is painful. But in the kingdom age, when you have that perfect body and you're seeing the Lord face to face and you're in the kingdom with him, and he says, I'm putting together a work crew. Who wants to volunteer? Are you serious? Harry, are you going to want to be part of this? Yes? The U.S. Navy will be represented? Yes. When Jesus comes to you, he says, I need some volunteers to help build my temple. You think people are going to stand there and go, hey, I'm kind of tied up today, Lord. No, you're going to go, count me in. I'll carve some stone. I'll move this. I'll do that. He says, when you get Jews and Gentiles working together side by side, mind-boggling. I have two pictures to show you. Here's one. This particular picture of the Herodian temple has, if you go into the inner courtyard, has this wall around it. If it goes that way and it goes that way. That was the wall to keep Gentiles out of the inner sanctum of the temple. So there were signs. They found the signs. I have the article from the Jewish Quarterly Review from 1946 when they found the signs. They found the signs. And what was written on them is this, quote, signs hanging there. No Gentile shall enter inward of the partition and barrier around the temple. And whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death. Could you imagine we had a sign like that around here? No way. All are welcome to the throne of Christ. In the temple, it's like, nah. Gentiles, you're on the outer court. Gentiles, inner court. In the temple, I'll show you the millennial temple. This is a construction of what it will look like. Do you see a wall around the temple proper? No, no wall. Why? Everyone is invited, Jew and Gentile. See, that's the gospel today. Everyone is invited to come bow at the feet of Jesus. Romans 10:13, Paul said this, whoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whoever, Jew, Gentile, whoever, because that's why the Savior came to be the Savior of all mankind. Has he saved you? How do you get saved? You call upon his name and say, Lord, save me. Based upon what I see now, is it who you are? I understand it. And I have small faith, but that small faith saves. Call upon his name and he shall redeem you. If you've called upon his name, then get ready for the construction crew. Because the king's coming back. And his kingdom will branch out and be a mighty, mighty empire. And the Prince of Peace will rule from Jerusalem. I have great hope this Christmas. Because I know the king. And I'm waiting for him to return. Merry Christmas to you. And why don't you stand? We're going to sing and light your candles. I mean, they're electric, so don't like put a match on it or something. They're electric. And we're going to sing a song as the worship team comes out. Let's pray. God, thank you for the opportunity to consider the prophets of old and their word concerning your mission as you came to the earth. Thank you for your birth that answered the prophetic call over thousands of years. And we thank you for the faith that it gives us based on the evidence at hand. We pray for our worship today that as we sing this song, you truly are the light of the world, and may our lives reflect your light to those about us in the name of Christ. Amen. Merry Christmas.